We'll continue our series in Isaiah here, and we continue particularly in chapter 48. Isaiah 48, we'll be looking particularly at verses 9, 10, and 11 today. Let's hear God's word, beginning at verse 1. "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of Jehovah, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts, Jehovah of hosts, is his name. I have declared the former things from the beginning. They went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze. Even from the beginning I have declared it to you. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you, lest you should say, 'My idol has done this, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them.' You have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. They are created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, 'Of course, I knew them.' Surely you did not hear. Surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not opened, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb." And now our text. "For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise, I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another?" Now the rest of the chapter. "Listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he, I am the first, I am also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand up together. All of you, assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him, I have brought him, and his way will prosper. Come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and his Spirit have sent me. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. Oh, that you had heeded my commandments! Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. Go forth from Babylon. Flee from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing. Declare, proclaim this, utter it to the end of the earth. Say, 'The Lord has redeemed his servant Jacob.' And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He also split the rock, and the waters gushed out. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked." May God add his blessing to his word. For the last couple of weeks, as we've been in these verses of Isaiah 48, we have seen, and you've heard it read again, how those who professed to be the people of God were totally unworthy. For they made all kinds of profession, and outwardly it looked rather good. But as we see in this condemnation in verse 1, the very first verse, that all this was not in truth or in righteousness. It was a form. They were outwardly conforming, but that was it. That is, for the majority of them in Judah at this time. There was, of course, and always is, the remnant. There was at that time and always is within the Israel after the flesh an Israel of God. Among those circumcised in the flesh, there are those who are circumcised in the heart. And to all the worthy, God offers mercy. And we see that here in these verses now. We see God's mercy for the unworthy. For even those who were of the Israel of God, even those who were circumcised in heart, even those who were the remnant, and even the true church of Jesus Christ today must confess, and have been brought by the Holy Spirit to see that they were in Isaiah's time, and that you are unworthy today. But God gives mercy to the unworthy. In verse 9, we see God's goal set forth here. We see why it is that God extends mercy. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger, and for my praise I will restrain it from you, so that I do not cut you off. Now, boys, men, you know it's the case that often you are a little more willing to do something for a woman who looks good. And often enough, we like people or act like we like them, and this is for men and women, when they have something or are something that we like. I can think in my own life when up the street a family had new puppies, and suddenly I was just the best friend of those kids because they had these cute little new puppies. And funny, as they got a little older over the few weeks and couple of months and then got sold off, I wasn't as good of friends with them. I really didn't like the kids all that much, apparently. I was only interested in them for what they had. Not for they themselves, for themselves. And so often we people are that way. Thanks be to God, He is not. God's love is not based on who we are or what we have. Good thing, isn't it? For what we are is despicable sinners. Disgusting sinners. Filthy, rotten, dead. Bloated, stinking, like roadkill that's been out 3 days in the middle of July. That is what we are. And what do we have? Spiritually speaking, we are bankrupt and infinitely so. There's nothing cute that we are, nothing cute that we have. We're altogether unlovely. It is because God is loving and merciful and gracious and kind that there is any hope at all. He says here that He does all for His name's sake. He does all for His praise. There's a notion out there, friends, that all too many even believers have, and I won't even deal with unbelievers right now, that God's chief end is to glorify man and give him enjoyment forever. God's big point, His whole reason for being, is to make man happy. Believe it or not, there are many Christians who hold to such an idea. It shows up, for example, among other places, with a notion that the church's main calling is to save souls. No, it isn't. That's a big goal. It's a God-glorifying goal. But it isn't the big thing. The big thing encompasses, folds in the evangelism, the saving of souls, yes, indeed. But there's a lot more to it, and that is the glory of God. God has redeemed believers, has chosen believers, and has constituted a church to be married to His Son in order to glorify Himself and to show forth the honor of His name. You know, in reality, we have no claim on happiness. Mankind in general, and you believers know this to be the case, we have no claim for happiness. Rather, the only thing that we have a just claim on is everlasting cursing and misery, or maybe I should say things, due to our sin in Adam and our own personal sin. That's what would be fairly given to us. That is justly what we have claim to, what we have deed and title to. And that pretty much is it. And we would be in utter despair, with reason, were it left to that, if all were dependent upon our own works and worth and our own worthiness. However, God to glorify His name, God to show forth that He is worthy of all adoration, in eternity chose many to salvation. In eternity, chose a church, chose a bride for His Son. She was unlovely. We think of a bride in a beautiful white gown, looking so pretty, specially made up, radiant from what is to happen, or maybe is happening or has just happened on her big day. But this bride, when first chosen, where she is, as I've described, all sinners, all people left to themselves, about as beautiful as smashed roadkill after 3 days in the middle of July. We were unlovely. He is all loving. And He chose such a bride for His Son, for His glory, to show His love, to show His mercy, His grace, His kindness, as well to show His truth, how He would hold to His promises, His trustworthiness, and His faithfulness in a covenant of grace where He had said, because of His Son, because of His Son's life and death and resurrection, because of all that, He would be faithful. It's for this reason, then, as He says here in verse 9, and this alone, that He restrains Himself. And He deals not with us as we offended, as we just sang about in the first part of Psalm 103 a few minutes ago. For He has made covenant promises in the mediator, promises that all judicial punishment would be, that's how it would be phrased in Isaiah's time. In our day, we would say, all judicial punishment has been laid upon the Savior whom He has provided. just like the ram that was found or was shown to Abraham as he was about to put his sacrificial knife into young Isaac. God has provided. Jehovah Jireh. God has provided in Abraham's time and in our time the real Lamb of God which would take away the sin of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, this isn't directly in here, but it's found elsewhere in Scripture. Of course, in contrast, God glorifies Himself and shows His truth, His holiness, His righteousness, His justice, His hatred of all that is wrong, all that is evil, in His condemnation of the reprobate for their sin. That glorifies Him too. Too many of the God is here to make man happy crowd ask us sometimes, why would God create people just to damn them? As if there is no answer to that. Well, we've just given the answer, haven't we? It's for this very reason. Because that shows forth His glory too. Isn't it a splendid and glorious thing that reprobate sinners are destroyed and that evil is wiped out? Indeed it is. Man's happiness is not God's top priority. It only is so far as it glorifies Him. Because God's top priority is His glory. Now then, God says here in verse 9 that He restrains His anger, right? Or He defers it and restrains it. He does not cut us off. But, a time has just been in the days of Isaiah and in the days that he wrote this where there's been great affliction. The Assyrian has come down upon them as a wolf upon the sheepfold and nearly destroyed Judah. Though God in grace stopped the Assyrian, God in grace preserved His people outwardly. But it was hard. And an even more powerful pagan power was coming, predicted by Isaiah. Or maybe we should say by Jehovah through Isaiah. If God's going to restrain His anger, what is this? If God's going to restrain His anger and if punishment has been put upon Jesus, why this affliction? That's what people of Isaiah's day, or later on when the Babylonians came in the days of Jeremiah, that's what God's people said. And do not people say that today? Fellow believers, and maybe you. Just reading last night about all the horrors going on for fellow Christians in a number of Middle Eastern lands, particularly right now in Egypt and in Iraq and in Iran. All these places have had those who profess to be Christians with Romanist connections or Eastern Orthodox connections, and who knows, maybe some of them really were believers. And in all these countries, there's been a so-called evangelical witness as well, which was most all of it Reformed and Presbyterian. And these people are being massacred. I won't lay the earthly blame for it and what our government has to do with it. I'll just say this, though. We could understand if they would be saying, why is this happening? Why is this happening? We see brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ in other places and in other lands and during all kinds of difficulty. We see all sorts of groups and isms confederating and conferring together against God and against His Christ and against His people. Why does God allow this to happen? Behold, says God in verse 10 here, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Here's something that a lot of Christian people don't altogether get. God allows, God causes difficulty, pain, and affliction for His people. God does that. Well, I was just reading, doing my normal Bible reading the other day back in John chapter 11. Actually, it's from Isaiah here, up in John 11. And most of you know that's the chapter about Lazarus and his being raised from the dead by the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me read you a few of the first verses. Beginning at verse 1, Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. I want you to note, first of all, this next verse. Now, in verse 5 here, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Do you have that straight? Jesus loved and loves them. In verse 6, so, or as a consequence of that, when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Because he loved them, he stood pat. He didn't budge. They were crying to him. They were desperate. And Jesus sat there. Because he didn't care, right? Because actually he hated them, right? Wrong. Because he loved them. Because he loved them, he intentionally left them as they watched their brother's life ebb away. As they looked out the window constantly, seeking to see the dust coming from 12, 13 pairs of feet. As they looked longingly to find him coming up over the ridge on the road that came down from Jerusalem. Their eyes grew tired, waiting and watching the life drain from their brother. Jesus intentionally left them there as their brother left this life. He left them there with hot tears going down their cheeks. He left them there in all this affliction because he didn't care? Because he hated them? No, because he loved them. And what happened? why they were strengthened in their faith. They were brought face to face in a way that no one ever had been yet with the fact that this is indeed the Son of God. And they received back to themselves in a miraculous way their brother whom they loved and saw the glory of God in a way that they nor anyone else ever would have had Jesus with a superficial fondness coming to them in time to spare all this. So often, the church partakes. So often, we believers partake of hardship, of affliction, and trial. Sometimes God sees fit, because He loves us, to deliver us quickly. Sometimes He does not. We all know of situations like that. And we cry out, why? Like Job did. God says here that He's refined us, but not like silver. He's tested us in the furnace of affliction. And it does feel like the heat of a smelting furnace by times, to be honest about it, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Yet we have the assurance, friends, as God's people did of old, that God is being glorified. And He has wise, holy, and good reasons for our affliction. And that we shall, in and by His grace in Christ, get less of the affliction than we deserve. More a blessing than we deserve, and more Christ-likeness. We shall be brought, when the time is over, to enjoy Him all the more. We see here God saying to His people that He has chosen His Son's beloved bride in affliction. And this isn't the first time He said this. Why, I think, and perhaps you do too, of the preamble, we might say, to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, in verse 1 there. I am, not I will become if you follow this perfectly. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He chose her out of affliction there, and He continues to choose us in affliction. In Isaiah's day, she was not perfected, nor in our own, nor shall she be until Jesus come again for her. We're in the days of betrothal. But that should be the day of espousals. That should be the day of the wedding feast of the Lamb and of His bride. But for now, we are yet afflicted, and ugliness remains within us. But the Father's everlasting love to us, and our husband's everlasting love to us, His love to us in Jesus who has come for us to effect, to bring about our redemption, who has lived for us, who has died for us, who has risen for us, who is mediating for us in all three of His offices of prophet, priest, and king, and who will come for us. That everlasting love is, by intent and by definition, unending, ever found in Him to His glory. And we conclude our verses here by looking to verse 11. For my own sake, for my own sake I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? God does not do anything in vain. God does not do anything wasting his breath, we might say. So if he says something twice, it really is important to note. And here he is reinforcing what we've already seen in verse 9, for his own sake. He does it. For his own sake. For the sake of his holy name. Now, I've mentioned this time and again, of course, but for us, usually, a name is given to us because it sounds nice. Our parents maybe had a favorite actor or, you know, a favorite uncle or something of the sort, or they just think it's cool. We get this name that doesn't really reflect our character. Although a few of us maybe named our own children for a certain reason. In Bible times, a name was seen to have a kind of a mystical connection with the person, him or herself. And this is founded in the fact that God's name is that which is a reflection of his character. It is a true revelation of his character. In Exodus 34, Moses is on Mount Sinai again after having broken the Ten Commandments, finding the idolatry of the golden calf going on in the camp. And he had cried out that God would show himself to Moses. In Exodus 34, we see this. And in verse 5, we read that Jehovah descended in the cloud and stood with him, that is, with Moses there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And what did he have to say? Jehovah? Well, yeah, but that wasn't all. And Jehovah passed before him in verse 6 and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God. And then keeps on going. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. All that is the name of God. And for the sake of that holy name, for that sake, does God afflict and bless his people. He will not, as he says here, allow his name to be polluted by the heathen gloating over his supposed weakness. And so our affliction by whatever ism there might be cannot, will not go on forever. No ism ever formed has ever been able to assail successfully the Church of Jesus Christ. Nor will he allow anyone else to share his glory, be they people, angels, idols, or any other creature. And by the way, we read here, how should my name be profaned and I will not give my glory to another. Here, this is kind of a tangent. Here is a further establishment of Christ's deity, that is, children, the fact that Jesus is not only a perfect man, the perfect man, he is God as well. For God's name is upon him. I've shown you before how Isaiah saw Jehovah in the temple when God first called him in Isaiah chapter 6, and how John was led in his gospel, led by the Holy Spirit, to tell us that Isaiah saw Jesus. And you can read about that in John chapter 12, verse 41. God will not give his name, will not give his glory to another. Yet his name is upon Jesus. Jesus is Jehovah. God, We go on through the rest of this chapter. We will in weeks to come. And we shall see there are some things that we've been seeing that in time, in relatively close time, there's going to be the destruction brought in by the Babylonians and rescue brought through Cyrus, raised up by God to head the Persians, raised up by God to deliver his people. But we also saw and have been seeing and shall continue to see that God is looking to a greater enemy, sin, and its destruction by a greater deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a great mercy for the unworthy that we see alluded to here. As God rescues and delivers his people in the time predicted by Isaiah in another couple of hundred years, delivers his people in the time of Cyrus, he prepares them to be looking for a yet greater glory. For through these Jews would come the Redeemer, who would accomplish all redemption as the head of the covenant of grace, to bring all his bride to salvation, delighting himself and glorifying his Father. Through the Redeemer, God would confirm the covenant with many, as was much later predicted through Daniel in chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, in that 70th week, which we've already seen fulfilled. And then through the Redeemer, all the world would yet praise and glorify God. We do not see that brought to pass yet, but it shall come. It shall come. And why? Because somehow we've enticed our God. Somehow we have seduced our Savior by our loveliness, by our wealth, by our desirability. No. No, none of it. None of it at all. God in Christ has mercy for the unworthy. Therefore, there is hope for the bride. And therefore, there is hope. Hope for the believer and the unbeliever both. For believer, you've come to see by the Holy Spirit working in you and upon you what you really are, left to yourself. And you can be tempted by the accuser of the brethren to think, maybe God doesn't really love me, especially if there is some area where you are really weak and you've fallen yet again. How could God continue to love me? I'm so unworthy of this great love from the Father, this great love from the Savior. I am so unworthy. Yes, sister, you are. Yes, brother, you surely are, just like me and like everybody else. But God gives mercy to the unworthy. And your standing before Him depends not upon your loveliness, but His love in Jesus Christ. It does not depend upon your, and you know this all too well, your changing character. It depends upon His unchanging character. And then, if anyone here does not know Jesus, or if anyone listening to me, again, across time and across the seas is listening to me, who does not know Jesus, who sees by God's mercy, actually, that they are a great sinner, and they wonder how could there be any mercy for them. My friend, God gives mercy to the unworthy. There is no one who is in many who in any important way is less unworthy than you. You're in the same boat as others, and others are in the same boat as you. God gives mercy to the unworthy. Christ saves the unworthy. So cry out to Jesus to save you. And do not look anymore to the sin in your life. Do not look at anything else to deliver you. Look to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. You've had enough at looking at your own sin. And you've had enough at looking out to the allurements of the world and the wisdom so-called of men. Look to Jesus. Behold the Lamb of God. He is the one who taketh away the sin of the world. Whoever you are, trust in God's mercy in Jesus Christ for the unworthy. For there is safety. There is joy. There is deliverance. Amen. We're going to sing again from Psalm 103. And we're going to use portion C now. We don't sing B very often because its four stanzas are the same as the last two of 103A. But what much of Psalm 103 is teaching about continues on here in verses 14 through 18. We see here once again, God shows mercy to the unworthy.